First John chapter 5, starting from verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Victory over the world. This is what we want to consider. It is in the passage. You find it in verse 4 and verse 5. We are to be overcomers. We are to be victors in the world. And we are told that not only are we going to be, but we are already victorious in this world. So victory of the world is the theme we want to consider. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 to 13. We are not interested in conquering the physical world. We are more concerned about victory over false teaching that comes from the world of unbelief. We are more concerned about sin in our life, which we want to conquer. And we are concerned about having eternal life, because this world is a passing one. And therefore, our victory is not so much over physical territory in this world or possession of physical things, but rather being victorious in living the Christian life. And when we use the word victorious, we are so conscious that wrong teaching has been propagated about sanctification. One particular wrong teaching on sanctification, that is a process of growing holier in our life, has been called the victorious life teaching. And we have difficulty with that teaching. Some of the things taught in that system are right, but there are other things about that system that's wrong. Now, we use the word advisedly, carefully, with qualification. We use it in the sense that is being mentioned in this passage, especially in verse 4, that we have victory, we have overcome the world. So let us consider what it means by having victory over the world. We note that there are three marks of the true Christian that has been given to us in this epistle of 1 John. What are the three marks? There is the doctrinal mark. A true Christian will believe correctly about Jesus Christ. The true Christian will believe correctly about God. The true Christian will believe correctly about the way of salvation through the death of Christ. These are key doctrines. We call these the fundamentals of the faith. And we cannot be wrong on these fundamentals of the faith. If you are wrong, for example, on the person of Christ, then you don't have a Savior that can save. If you are wrong, for example, on the propitiation for our sins by Christ's death, then there is no way of being forgiven our sins. And all these are taught in First Epistle of John so clearly. They are mentioned explicitly, mentioned directly. So we are not drawing inferences from what is written in this epistle. But we draw the principle from this, that there are fundamentals of the faith that cannot be denied. What have been mentioned are examples. There are other fundamentals of the faith, such as, for example, the doctrine of Scripture. Now, you cannot be wrong on the doctrine of Scripture. If Scripture is not the Word of God, if it is not our only authority, then you have problem in your faith. You will begin to think that you can learn some good things from the Bible, but you can learn something good from archaeology and from science as well. And then your faith becomes dependent on the findings of archaeology and science instead of on the Bible. Now, we cannot allow for that. Then there are those who claim that there are still prophecies, God is still speaking through men. So then someone can stand up in the church and say, God is saying this to us, or thus says the Lord. Now we straight away have to say, excuse me, we don't accept what you're saying as from God. You see, God is not giving us new revelation. Whatever revelation that God desires us to have is in the Bible, and it is sufficient for all our needs. It is our authority. So when a teaching comes like this, saying God is still speaking, then new revelation is coming, we straight away say that is undermining the sole authority of Scripture. The fundamental of the faith is being undermined. Okay? But we are clear now. What is the doctrinal mark? Then there is the moral mark. A true Christian would like to obey the commandments of God. It has to be that way. As we go into today's message, you will discover that conversion involves the coming of the Spirit into our life. And the Spirit begins to give us the desire for holy things and the ability to obey God, even though our obedience is imperfect. But spiritual life is a reality. And therefore, we would want to obey God's law, and our life will begin to show transformation from one degree of holiness to another. Those who claim to be Christians and live as they like, and their lives are no different from the non-Christians, we know straight away that these are not true Christians. So there is the moral mark. Then thirdly, there is the social mark. The social mark concerns loving God's people, loving believers. So when we are converted, we begin to love God, and we begin to love the people of God. And this love will be shown in various ways. We would like to meet regularly with God's people, to worship together, and to serve the Lord together. See? You can't claim you love someone and you don't like to be with that person. You try. Next time you fall in love with someone, you say, I love you, no? But you don't hardly see the person, you don't ever meet with the person. It cannot be. And in this case, the love is not just romantic love. It is a pure type of love given to us by God when we are converted. And remember, while in this world we are not perfect, but nevertheless, this love, agape, that we are talking about, is given to us when we are converted. See? So this love will be shown in our life. Now, in various combinations, these three marks of the true Christian have been taught to us. In today's passage, they are brought together, and then they are put forward to us as a means by which we can be assured that we are forgiven our sins, we are accepted by God, we have eternal life. Okay? And together with some other teaching which we will learn, namely the testimony of God concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and also the continuing faith that we have. All these are means used by God to give us that assurance that we are forgiven, we have been accepted by God, we are true Christians. So that is the correct way of gaining assurance of salvation. Instead of trying to get assurance by other means, such as working up your feelings and psych yourself into thinking, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, you see. Or doing this and doing that to prove that you're Christian. Why do you want to prove to people? Why do you want even to prove to the church here? There's no necessity for that. More important is God has accepted you. So do you know that God has accepted you? How do you know? How do you go about it? You don't go and ask, don't you think I'm a Christian? Now, if I say, yes, I think you are a Christian, but I may be wrong, then you are forever, if you are relying on what I think of you, that you are a Christian. Then when you are not, then forever, you, for a long time afterwards at least, you are going to be going around thinking you are one when you are not yet one. You see? Then don't rely on what I say. And what if I say you are not, but I may be wrong in my judgment? You see? So why be unnecessarily stumbled by my assessment of you? See, that's why we must be clear as to how we may gain the assurance of salvation, the right way of gaining assurance of salvation. So this passage then helps us to understand this truth, that assurance of salvation comes from the marks of conversion, from the testimony of God, and from continuing faith in Christ. So these then are the three things, the marks of true conversion, and the testimony of God concerning Christ, and of our continuing faith. So let us look at each of these means by which we are given assurance of salvation. So we proceed to the first section. True Christians will show the three marks of the children of God. This is taught in verse 1 to verse 5. And you know that in one of the studies in the past, I gave the illustration that if your mom were to cook a nice dish, generally she wouldn't explain to you how the dish was prepared. But one day she chooses to explain to you and then said that, oh, she planned for this dish and she thought that she had not cooked this dish for a long time, so she would cook it today. That means that early in the morning she had to go shopping and buy the necessary ingredients and explain to you the process of preparing the meal. Then you see the meal differently. Most of the time it's not necessary because the purpose is just to eat and enjoy as a family this nice meal. But sometimes it is good to see how the meal is prepared. In that way, you begin to appreciate the process. What you eat is the end product, but it is good to see what is involved. Then you begin to appreciate it better. And in today's message, like it or not, we have to explain a little of the process of cooking this meal. Because if I were to come straight away and state make a statement, well, some of us who are not used to thinking, they'll say, I come to learn, I just absorb and go home. I trust what the pastor says, you see. But there are others who are thinking, they'll go back and say, did the passage actually say that? Why did the pastor say that, you see, instead of this, you see. So if you are more critical, more careful, you discover, you would like to be convinced that what was said was true. How did the pastor arrive at that truth? Instead of saying this, he said that. Okay? So here, I want to tell you that in verse 1, when you study the original Greek, you discover in verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The right translation should be, whoever believes, with the idea that the belief is continuous, whoever continues believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So there are two things to note. Is born of God should rightly be translated has been born of God. You check it out, you consult any good commentary, they will point it out to you that this is in the perfect tense. Has been born instead of is born. See? So you know that that is the perfect tense. You say, I eat. So I eat now, present tense. I eat, past tense. I have eaten. That is perfect tense. It is already done. You see, the tense convey a slight shade of difference in the meaning. I eat, that means currently I'm eating. See? And in the Greek, the present tense has the force of the continuous tense. Therefore, the first part, believe, whoever believes, has the force of believing. You continue believing. So that is the first point to note. Then there's in the second part of that sentence, you see, I eat, I'm eating now. I ate, that means it's past. Yesterday or day before, I ate. See? Now, I have eaten. That means it's done. I'm conveying the thought to you that I was intending to eat. Now it is already done. I've eaten. Okay. So here we must understand that the translation should have been has been born. Yeah. So whoever continues believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That means you are already born of God. Then you will continue believing. That is what is man. Otherwise, you get the wrong impression. You think the way to be born again is to believe. So because of my belief, I am born again. Then that is wrong. You see, this verse is not teaching you how to be born again. This verse is rather teaching you where your ability to continue believing comes from. It comes from the fact that you are already born again. You have been born again by God. You see? This makes all the difference. So now you realize that when I come stating that you must continue believing in order to be assured of your salvation, you begin to understand, oh, I see, it's based on this verse. And later on, at the end of this passage, you see in verse 13 there, you see, you need to continue to believe. And in fact, it is put there by our translator in italics, continue to, you see, to convey that the correct understanding. You note our New King James Version, the continue to is put there in italics. It's not in the original. Huh? So actually, that is to make the correct sense of the present tense of belief there. You continue to believe. Okay? Now, that is the third point we are coming to later, the third section. But for the moment, we want to focus on this first section where the three marks are brought together. You see, you are able to believe, continue believing in right things because you have been born of God. It's done. So you must first make sure that you are born of God. Now, the new birth is, of course, not of our doing. That is where many Christians and many churches unwittingly have absorbed the wrong idea or propagate the wrong idea about the new birth. Now, what is the new birth? The same writer of this epistle has made it so clear in his bigger book, the Gospel of John. So let us turn to the Gospel of John for a little while, to John chapter 3. And we see the occasion when a religious leader, a Pharisee, came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. And he being a religious teacher, teaching others religion, teaching others about God, see, he himself didn't understand that we need to be born again. There is a spiritual birth that is needed. We have been given a natural birth. We are born already into this world. That is a natural birth giving us natural life. But we are spiritually dead within us. In order to be spiritually alive and have a living relationship with God, we have to undergo a process of birth which is spiritual instead of natural. So when we were conceived in the womb, then we began to develop in the womb. Our mother carried us so heavy and it got heavier, heavier. Then when term came, the baby was born and your mother had to go through the labor pains. Oh, the baby is kicking and struggling. The back has burst and the water has flowed out and the baby is now coming out and push, and then there's tearing of the flesh, and the doctors and nurses help you, and at last the baby comes out. Hey, the birth was a process. You went through that process, and finally you were born into the world. So now you have life in this world. See, that was your natural birth. Then you grow up. But the Lord said to the Pharisee, you still need one type of birth called the new birth. You must be born again. And this new birth comes not by the will of man. It comes by the will of God. It is by the power or working of the Holy Spirit that a person comes to faith, comes to have this new birth. Look at verse 3 of John chapter 3. It says, Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See? Then further in verse 8, we are told that The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Oh, so the Lord is talking about a spiritual birth. See, just as we have undergone a natural birth, we must go through a spiritual birth. The natural birth brings us into life in this world. That is natural life. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that we are dead in trespasses and sin. So spiritually speaking, we are dead. That's why we trespass against God's law and we sin against God. So in order to live a different life of obeying God's law and living a life to please Him, then we must undergo this new birth, this birth by the Spirit. See? And continuing from John chapter 3 in verse 36, if we turn further to verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ say further, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now John the Baptist was preaching, and he ended by saying that. You know that John the Baptist was a herald to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his teaching therefore was in preparation for the fuller teaching of the Lord. So he summarized his sermon at that time by saying this, that eternal life is connected with being born by the Spirit. So this is what we are talking about. To be born of God is to undergo the spiritual birth by the Spirit. It is to have eternal life. So without being born again, you will not have eternal life. Ah, now things become clear. So you must therefore seek that new birth by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit. Then you have eternal life. See? Then it will be shown. The fact that you have eternal life will be shown. That you will continue believing in Jesus Christ. You will continue believing in His death on the cross. You will continue believing that He is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior of the world. You will continue believing in other fundamental doctrines of the faith. Ah, that is what is being said here in verse 1. So you see now, it's so important not just to give you the teaching. Here I have to explain how that teaching is arrived at. Then you become convinced, now I understand. See, otherwise you go away and saying, you know, I thought the way to be born of God is to believe in Christ. So if I come to believe in Christ now, I will be born of God. Then you are falling into the wrong teaching of the Arminians, thinking that you do something right, you do something good, you do something spiritual, you come to believe in Christ. Therefore, that is how you become born of God. Now that means you have the power to be born, to cause yourself to be born. Now the new birth is not caused by our effort. See, the new birth is caused by God, who by grace in Jesus Christ saved us. So you see that the new birth is totally God's work. Huh? But still, how do we go about it? Come to God, plead for mercy from Him, you see, and understand, this is the next thing. The Spirit is the one who brings about the new birth, the birth of God. But the Spirit uses the Word. And what is the Word of God? Summarize the teaching of the Bible is the Gospel. The essence is the Gospel, the way of salvation that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can you explain further in this short time that we have? Explain further. The Apostle Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And because all the apostles preached the same gospel, we see it in this epistle as well. You must understand, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. You see? He is the Christ. See? So in verse 1, we are told, everyone who loves God and whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, so I have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the human name of Christ, our Savior. Jesus means Savior. The Old Testament equivalent is Joshua. Okay? So, Jesus, Savior. Christ means anointed. Anointed basically means the one chosen by God, the one appointed by God to be the Savior of sinners. Now you know. There's no other Savior except Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one, the one appointed by God to be our Savior. Then if you look at verse 5, we are told, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now you must believe in the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is not just man. He's sent as the only Savior of the world. He's anointed of God. In the Old Testament, to be anointed is to pour oil on the person to indicate that God has specially chosen this person to and put him in office. Now, in the New Testament, an anointing means you are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit come and dwell in you. So Jesus Christ is filled with the Spirit. He is filled without measure. That means God's full power of the Spirit is in him. So he's indwelt by the Spirit. He is given the full power of the Holy Spirit. So you see now that Jesus Christ is that person. But how come he is the anointed? There's no other Savior except this one. And he has all the power given to him to save. Now, how come? How come? Why not other people? No, he is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten. Remember, this has been taught in an earlier passage. We are told that he is the only begotten. Turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. His only begotten Son. To beget means to bring about the existence. That means if you beget a son, that means you have given rise to a son. Now, humanly speaking, from the human perspective, you were not in existence at one time, but then when you were conceived and born, then you have been begotten. But with the case of Jesus Christ, human terms are used to express deep spiritual truth. See? And in the present passage, verse 5, we are told he is the Son of God, which shows his deity. That means he is God. See? We have to take the words as it stands. There's no reason to give a different meaning to it. The plain meaning is that he is the Son of God. That means he is God in essence. And if he is God, there was never a time when he was created. See? Then how do you explain the expression earlier in chapter 4, verse 10? He's the only begotten. It is only to express that this eternal Son of God had always existed in a special relationship with God the Father. And therefore, it has been explained in places such as the Apostles' Creed, that he's eternally begotten of the Father. That means this relationship of Father and Son has been from eternity. There was never a point when it was not there. It has always been there. There was never a point when this relationship began. It has always been there. Now you understand. See, that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. He is the eternal Son of God who has now come to take upon himself perfect human nature. So he has a perfect human nature. He is the divine Son of God in one person. So he's one person with two natures, the perfect human nature and the divine nature in one. And these two natures are not confused. It is not half and half. It is not mixed, see? But they are distinct, but nevertheless in one person. Okay? I wouldn't go into the story of how this doctrine of the person of Christ has been distorted in history, and especially in the first 300 years of New Testament Christianity. See, the church had to fight hard for this doctrine of the person of Christ and also the work of Christ in subsequent centuries. But let us focus on just the person of Christ. In the time of the apostle, when he wrote this, you see, there were wrong teachings beginning to be propagated about the person of Christ. And the Apostle John knew how dangerous a wrong teaching of the person of Christ was. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, see, then he cannot be your Savior. He died on the cross, but he is only a human being. But if he's the eternal Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature, now it makes sense. He died on the cross. He's truly human, and therefore he could die for us, because spirit cannot die on our behalf. But if he's sinful human beings, then his death on the cross is no better than animals dying for us. It's maybe slightly better being human, but he's not perfect. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he's taken upon himself perfect human nature. He's the anointed. He's the Son of God who has taken upon himself perfect human nature. Then you now you know, that he is the most suitable, he's the perfect sacrifice for our sins. See, only such can die for our sins. So here it is so important to get this right. So true Christians will believe correct doctrine about Christ. That is basically what is being taught in verse 1 and verse 5. You must believe correctly. Okay? These are unnegotiable truths. You cannot negotiate, you cannot compromise. To be a true Christian, you must believe correctly about Jesus Christ. And put another way, look at it as a whole, you must have this doctrinal mark. True Christians believe correctly on the fundamentals of the faith. See, you cannot believe wrong on the fundamentals of the faith. See, there is the doctrine of the Trinity, which we will come to in the second section, which is also a fundamental of the faith. See, you cannot compromise on this. The moment you don't believe this, you are not a true Christian. You will be regarded as a cult. See? And we don't bother about other religions. They don't call themselves a Christian religion. See, Islam, for example, don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But that's their business. They don't call themselves Christians. But when they try to say that we are wrong and so on, then they begin to intrude into our sphere, our area. You see? But we are not too bothered about them because they are not Christians. You see? But what we are concerned about is that there are those, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who call themselves Christians, when in fact they are not true Christians because they are teaching wrongly about Jesus Christ. They claim that he's the Son of God, but in the sense that he was created at some point in time. But we say, no. See, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's not the highest creation. He was never a creature of God. He's the Son of God. He's divine. Okay? So this point is the doctrinal mark. Now, all three marks must be seen, verse 1 to verse 3. You see, they are interrelated. When you come to know the love of God shown by him sending his only begotten Son to this world, for what purpose? To be a propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath of God for our sins. We have done wrong to God. God must punish us. We deserve damnation, eternal damnation. So someone must come and help us turn away the wrath of God. You can't snuff out the wrath of God because wrong has been done. And God's nature is such that he will have to show forth his wrath. He has to punish sin. It is such. It is in his nature, in his character. See? When his law is broken, then justice has to be meted out. And therefore his wrath is, as it were, like a hose turned on, the water is coming, and at any time now it's going to splash on us. You can't turn it off. See? Therefore the only thing to do is to turn it away so that it falls on someone else. See? Because God's wrath must fall on the sin we have committed. And God, in his mercy, sent his Son to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he died on the cross. His death on the cross was not an accident. His death on the cross was deliberate. He laid down his life for his people as a propitiation for our sins. As we read in chapter 4. If you turn back to chapter 4, verse 10, if we read the whole sentence, the whole verse, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We have learned that that means the wrath of God is turned aside to fall on another. So God himself had pity on us, sent his Son to this world, who died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, as the substitute, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So he propitiated for our sins. See, the wrath of God was turned away from us and he received it upon himself. In that way, we do not have to be punished because God does not punish the same sin twice. No, he punished us and it fell upon Jesus Christ. So you see now that when you experience the love of God, when you come to understand that you must trust in Christ, you must repent and believe. The repentance and the belief, they are gifts of God. They are granted to God's people. We have no time in this short time, as it were, we are passing the time, but because this first section is so important, we must get it right. We spend more time on this first section, okay? We have no time to show that repentance is actually a gift. Faith is also actually a gift. You cannot manufacture repentance within yourself and manufacture faith in yourself. Okay? And they are given to God's chosen people. From eternity, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. The chosen people or the elect, as mentioned so many times in the Bible, and especially in Ephesians chapter 1, if you read verse 1 to verse 14, you see, we are chosen, we have been predestined, God has elected certain people to be His. See? Now, we do not know who are elected. What is important is we preach the gospel, because the Holy Spirit used the preached gospel heard by the hearers to give new birth. And new birth is given to those who are chosen. See? And those who are chosen, we do not know who. We just preach to all alike. And we pray that God will save His people. So we preach to 100 people. We don't know how many are chosen, but our duty is not to determine who belongs to God, how many percent belongs to God. No, our duty is only to preach the gospel and persuade all to repent and believe. And those who are truly chosen by God, when they hear of Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, when they hear of the need to repent and believe, the Spirit of God used this preached word, the gospel, the preached word, to move the person, to change the person. The Spirit then gives new life in the person. What is called initial regeneration. The person is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. See? And that is why when the person finally comes to the consciousness that he is born into the kingdom of God, he's forgiven his sin, he is now accepted by God. See? We know that he's born again. See? So, he will know that this is the work of God. See? So now we are clear that of this point, that it is by the new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit that we are able to continue believing. But in the first place, how did the new birth come about? See, the Spirit works by the preached word. And as we hear the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, the need for us to repent and believe, the Spirit gives new life to the person who belongs to God. We don't know who, but that person will repent and believe. So when we come to repentance and faith, we give all the glory to God. That is why those who have come to faith in Christ but have absorbed the wrong teaching in other churches, when they come and hear of the teaching of the doctrines of grace, that we are saved by grace, not because we are good at repenting, because we pray hard, or because we do this and do that, they are really shocked. And as they struggle with this doctrine, and finally they come to realize, yeah, it has to be right. Firstly, it's in the Bible. Secondly, it has to be, otherwise by myself. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. How would a dead man rise and come to Christ? It must be the work of God. How did it come about? Christ spoke, Lazarus, come forth. The word of God ministered life to Lazarus' body. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So we heard the word of God. The Spirit used the word that we have heard to minister life, to give life to us. Then we respond in repentance and faith. So when we really repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we thank you, God. We say, thank you, God. I'm so undeserving. Left to myself, I would have no ability to repent. I would have no ability to have faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation really is of the Lord. Is that not taught in the Bible? Check your Bible. It clearly says salvation is of the Lord. So it really is of the Lord. So our hearts are so overwhelmed by this understanding that often such people, it's like a second conversion experience. And who knows, some of them might even not be converted before this until they come to understand truly the doctrine of salvation. You see? So the understanding of the doctrine of salvation really can be so overwhelming. So then we will love God. Then when you love God, the verses continue, verse 2. Then you show it forth. How? By loving the brethren. That is the social mark. Then furthermore, by obeying the commandments of the Lord. See, verse 2, verse 3. You discover verse 2 clearly shows you must love the brethren because you love God. And you, if you love God, you also keep his commandments. So the three marks are actually intertwined. Believing in right doctrine, loving the brethren because you love God, and obeying God's commands because you love God. So these three marks will be there. All these three marks will be the marks of a person who has been born of God. He's born again. That's why he has these three marks. So by these three marks you may know. So how may you come to have assurance of your salvation? The first method is by examining your own life. Do I truly believe in certain fundamental doctrines of the Bible? For example, the doctrine of Christ. Say, the doctrine of the propitiation for our sins. The doctrine of the Trinity. Say, the doctrine of holy living. These are our fundamental doctrines of the faith. Do I believe? So if I believe, then this is one mark that I have. Secondly, do I love the brethren? Do I love God and therefore loving the brethren? However imperfectly, however much I struggle, but the fact is I do love God because I've appreciated and experienced the love of God for me in Jesus Christ. So you know Christ, you are trusting in Christ for salvation, you are overwhelmed by the love of God for you in Christ, you now want to live for him. So if he commands us to love, we would make attempts to love. We are struggling, yes, even the whole area of faith covering other areas of our life, we are struggling. Obedience to God's commands is a struggle to us, but we do want to please our God to live a holy life. Then the third area is, of course, the loving God, and the third area is living a sanctified life. We obey God's commandments. We don't want to sin and break his law. So these three marks, if they are sin in you, you can draw the conclusion, I am born again. I have eternal life. And obeying God's commands is not a burden, unlike keeping to the rules and regulations of the scribes and the Pharisees. They multiply one rule after another and they say, in order to please God, you must keep these rules. But we don't do it that way. We are able to obey only because we are already born of God. We don't try to obey, we don't try to be born again by obeying. No. It's because we are born again that we take pleasure in obeying the law of God. So it's a different thing altogether. And this has been taught all through the passage. For example, in chapter 2, verse 20, you look at chapter 2, verse 20 of the epistle. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That means your belief depends on the anointing of Jesus Christ, the Holy One. The anointing, as we have learned, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So you believe rightly because the Holy Spirit now lives in you, giving you new life. And similarly, if you were to look at chapter 3, verse 9, we are told there, whoever has been born of God does not sin. So we are able not to sin. Not that we perfectly don't obey God's law, no. But rather that we have no habitual desire to break God's law. Rather, we have a habitual desire to obey God's law. So that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, the Spirit in us, enables us to love one another. So all in all, wrapping this section up, we have victory over the world. The world is contrary, giving contrary teaching. The world by its false prophets teach wrong teaching. We have to go against the world. We have to say, no, I want to follow the Bible's teaching. I want to learn and I want to hear and learn what the Bible has to say. And through the hearing of the gospel, the Spirit has given us new life. So when new life comes to us, we now show forth these three marks. See, we have the victory over the devil. The devil is in control of the world. He wants to prevent you from hearing the truth. He wants to prevent you from obeying the truth. But we have now overcome the world. We now belong to Jesus Christ. Although we are physically in this world, we know that God's love is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. We know that the kingdom of God is in us. See, we are, as it were, citizens of two kingdoms. We live in the world physically, but we are subject to God in our hearts. And we know that God is transforming us. There is a spiritual realm that others cannot see. But we know we belong to this spiritual realm. And we are heading for a better place. Okay? We belong to God. We are His children. We are in His kingdom. We have the victory. Yay! Really, we have the victory. The victory is ours. We have overcome the world. Then we move on. Verse 6 to verse 10 gives us the second section, the second point. True Christians will receive the testimony of God. Remember, at that time there were the Gnostics. They teach wrong teaching by saying, spirit is good, matter, things that you can touch and feel. Matter is evil. So they say, Jesus Christ. Some are wrong, like by saying Jesus Christ is not truly man. He's actually spirit, the Son of God. He only appeared temporarily as man, but he's not really man. Well, that is wrong teaching. If he's not really man, then his death on the cross wouldn't be able to make propitiation for our sins. He's real man, but perfect man. See, he's the Son of God who has taken upon himself perfect human nature. But there are others who say that Jesus Christ is real man, but he's not real God. What happened is, the Spirit of God came to him during baptism. Therefore, the Spirit of God temporarily was with him. But just before the cross, the Spirit of God left him. Therefore, he was left as just an ordinary man dying on the cross. Now, there was a teaching of a man called Carinthus. Carinthus, really, his teaching spread, and up to today, his teaching is in many parts of Iran and that area and the Middle East, you see. And many of the old-time Christian denominations, Orthodox churches, have absorbed that type of teaching. Yeah? And even Islam, because it originated from that region, also absorbed that type of teaching, claiming that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not truly die. The Son of God do not truly die. But as I say earlier, we are not interested in what other religions say about Jesus Christ. What we are concerned is wrong teaching coming in the name of Christianity. Okay? So here, we must take note that the Apostle John said no, without mentioning Carinthus' name. No, it's the same Jesus who is both human and divine in one person. The same Jesus at baptism was the same Jesus who died on the cross of Calvary. So he came by water and blood. Okay. Carinthus one day was bathing in the Roman bath, according to a strong Christian tradition. And John the apostle was in the bath. He saw Carinthus going in. He quickly got up. See? And wanted to move out. His disciples all came out. And said, what's happening? So Carinthus is in there. I don't want to be in the same bath as him. You know, the heavens are going to fall if I stay in there. This whole place will collapse. Something to that effect. Because he really wanted to have nothing to do with this man Carinthus, because he was teaching wrong teaching on the person of Christ. So here is a hint that he was countering that teaching. But for us, what is important is, it's the same Jesus who was baptized by John the Baptist, and the same Jesus who died on the cross. And the heavens, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had agreed in heaven, see, concerning Jesus Christ one day coming to take on perfect human nature, one day dying on the cross for his people. So this was the agreement within the Trinity in eternity, in the past. Okay? So that's why we read there, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In other words, they are in agreement. They made that agreement for the Son to come, to take on perfect human nature to save his people. Yeah? And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So now, earlier we mentioned water and blood, his baptism by John the Baptist, and then his death on the cross. The same person, Jesus Christ, died, went through baptism and died. The Spirit, how is it involved? And why call it a testimony, the witness? See, you must understand. At the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, remember the Holy Spirit came down and stayed with him in the form of a dove. The Spirit came. Then the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." Yeah. Hear him. Eh? So God, as it were, was testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One. He has come to die as a propitiation for the sins of his people. So there is the testimony of the Spirit and at the point of his baptism. Then what about at the point of his death? See, you must understand that John the Apostle write from his perspective, and in his gospel he has an incident not found in the other gospels, and we want to look at that incident. You turn with me to John chapter 12, John's gospel chapter 12. We are told in John chapter 12 verse 27, the Apostle John described the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the wheat falling to the ground and it must die, then it produces much grain. Then he talked about his death. See? And this part he records for us, verse 27 onwards. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people who stood by and heard it said, "It had thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." See? So when the Lord mentioned that soon he will die on the cross, just like a grain of wheat falling to the ground and producing much grain, he was so troubled, just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew what was involved. It was so weighty upon him that he struggled, and then he prayed, "He will let your name be glorified." And the voice from heaven say, "He has glorified it and he will glorify it again." That means when Christ died on the cross, it was a manifestation of the glory of God. But did we hear the voice at that time? We are not told that there was a voice. But the voice has pronounced this truth already, that his death on the cross will be a means of glorifying the Father. That means when the sun went dark, when the earth went dark, you see, when Christ hung there on the cross, and then the tombs were opened, those people rose, you see, and then the temple, the veil split into two from top to bottom. All these were intended to show that God was in the death of Jesus Christ. His death was going to overcome death itself. His death was going to accomplish the salvation of his people. When you see in that light, and in the light of the voice that spoke at the time when the Lord was agonizing about his coming death, you understand. This same apostle is writing this epistle now. So he's saying the Spirit was at work. See, when Christ was baptized, you see it him descending like a dove. The Spirit is Spirit, so you can't see. But for the sake of those around, he appeared like a dove and remained on Christ. See? And when Christ died on the cross, remember, this was also a glorifying of the name of the Father. So put together, you discover, bottom line, it is this. Firstly, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in this passage. But wait, cooking lesson, you see. You don't just eat, you want to know a little bit of how the cooking was done. This verse, verse 7, on the Trinity, God the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, is not found in some version. You get shocked, yeah, that's the case. Yeah, it's not found in some versions. And scholars are still arguing over whether it should be there. Until proven that it's not part of Scripture, we will have to accept it as Scripture. Okay? So because you can't argue and throw out what you think is not in Scripture, not you throw out what you believe is not Scripture, but you have to look at the other argument. Can you prove that it is not part of Scripture? You can't convincingly prove that it's not part of Scripture. See? So the argument is basically in the older existing manuscripts of the Bible, older, this verse was not there. In the newer ones, it's there. So it must have been added later. Hey, but that is your argument. You don't have the complete manuscript for all the Bible versions before that time. See? So until you can convincingly show that this verse is not part of the original, we will maintain it. And then the second thing to note is that the doctrine of the Trinity is consistent with the teaching of other parts of the Bible. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, in the Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. See? Then if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, see, in the blessing that is pronounced, you see, we are told in this 2 Corinthians 13, the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So all three persons of the Holy Trinity are mentioned. So because this verse contains teaching that is consistent with other teaching of the Bible on the Godhead, we accept it. And furthermore, it just goes to show that there was agreement, there was plan, it was planned for the Son of God to come and die to save his people. So the teaching of the verse and the doctrine of theology behind the verse are all found in the Bible. And therefore we accept it for the moment until proven otherwise. And we say, bottom line, what is it saying? What it is saying is God has planned for Christ to come and die for his people. And while he was on earth, the Spirit convinced the people around at that time, at his baptism and at his death, that this is the one. The Son of God has come. The Christ has come. He will die as the propitiation for the sins of his people. So with this testimony after testimony, do we still want to say, I'm not sure who is the Savior. I'm not sure whether he should die. Is there perhaps another way of being saved? The Bible makes it clear there's no other Savior except Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation except him dying on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of his people. So, time and again, in various ways, God is telling us, if you want to talk about human witnesses, of course there's John the Baptist. Then of course you can talk about the Samaritan woman hearing Jesus Christ and she became convinced that he was a prophet. Now you can mention human witnesses, but Christ does not need human witnesses to testify to him. See? So who do you want to believe? See? You believe in Christ only when the Spirit opens your eyes. You want to convince the unbeliever. You cannot convince him, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, like what is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Imagine, you see, you tell a blind man, look at the sunset, it's so beautiful. Look at the red, the orange, the green, the blue. He will agree with you. Ah, red, orange, green, blue. But in his mind, his concept of colors is different from you. He's so convinced that he understands you. But his way of seeing colors is different. Then one day he accidentally knocked his head on the wall, and then somehow the nerves get connected. He at last sees. Now you bring him to watch the sunset. Oh, now he understands differently from what he thought he understood. You see? Ah, it's something like this. See? It's like the fingers. We can touch, we can feel it's rough or smooth. But it cannot taste. It has no taste buds. So to know whether sugar is sweet, you can't use your finger because it's not equipped with taste buds. Only the tongue is equipped with taste buds. Then when you put some sugar there, sweet or salty, taste is given only to the tongue to perform, not the fingers. Similarly, the person who has not been born again of the Spirit, he cannot believe in Jesus Christ. You explain to him, it's only theoretical, it's only academic, it's only in the mind. He cannot come to see, in a spiritual sense. The Spirit of God has to open his spiritual eyes. Then he comes to realize, and he puts his trust in Jesus Christ. See? So you have come to believe Jesus Christ savingly like that. That is the work of the Spirit in you, convincing you that he was the one when he was baptized to identify himself with men. And he was the one who died on the cross as the substitute for his people. Now you have made this your own. He identified with me. He died on the cross for me. Now this becomes yours by the testimony of God, by his Spirit in the water and the blood. You get it now? So your salvation itself, the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died as the propitiation for your sins, that in itself is the work of the Spirit in you. So you look at the tree marks and you look at yourself. Do you believe in Jesus savingly like that? That he's the Son of God, the only Savior who died on the cross. There is no other way except his death on the cross. Do you believe in Christ crucified like that? If you do, you know, you can be assured. That's the testimony of God in you. See? Then finally, verse 11 to verse 13. Eternal life is stated is from faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, the end of verse 4, we have already been told faith. When you are born again, you repent and trust in Christ. That faith results in three marks. The doctrinal mark, the social mark, and the moral mark. Then in the second part, verse 6 to verse 10, we learn of the testimony of God concerning Christ, which you have in you, because you now savingly believe in him. Then thirdly, in this section, last section, starting from verse 11, stating it positively, stating it negatively. We saw already that this was a device, a literary device used by John often to teach. Yeah, he's a good teacher. He uses this device. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So positively, negatively, to bring home the point, eternal life is only found by faith in the Son of God. If you have that faith in the Son of God, you know you have eternal life. So do you have that second point, second means of assurance? Namely, you trust in the testimony of God in Jesus Christ. So you have. Then you have eternal life. You have eternal life. But this one caveat is given, you know, a caveat, a condition, as it were. But it's slightly different from condition. Condition means, you know, it will be withheld if you don't hold it. But this is a caveat. That is a qualification that you have the first way of knowing you are saved, the three marks. You have the second way of knowing that you have believed in the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Okay? Now, the third one is a caveat. If you continue believing. Remember the verb there has the force of continuation. See? So the primary purpose throughout has been to give assurance of salvation to God's people. The secondary purpose was to counter wrong teaching. So John did not want to forget the purpose of writing this epistle. He wants to say to us that you may know, but the caveat is that you must continue believing. So are you continuing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ who died on the cross as the propitiation for our sins? If you are continuing, you at this present time have faith, you can be assured you are a true Christian. And this has to continue until the day we die, until we are safe in heaven. If at any point you cease believing, then you cannot say that you are sure of eternal life. For as long as you don't believe, you can be sure that no assurance will be there. See, assurance is only for those who continue to have faith in Christ. So as we draw to a close, the passage seems complicated at the beginning. But when we explain the difficult parts and see it as a whole like this, you discover there are these three ways by which we can be assured of our salvation. First are the three marks of the born-again person in me. Second, have I come to trust in the testimony of God concerning Christ? See? Third, do I still have faith at the present moment? If you can say yes to these three, you can be sure you are a child of God. And I can be sure that along the way you will want to do what is right and pleasing to God. I don't have to come with a big stick and say, why you call yourself a Christian but you're not regular in church? Why you come to call yourself a Christian but you're not serving the Lord? Why you come to call yourself a Christian but you never praise the Lord? When I see you singing, you never sing. I don't have to come and whack you to make you do all these things. No. When you're convinced that it is right, it is true, you will do it. See? That is why the way we pastor the church, the way we practice shepherding in the church also depends on our understanding of this doctrine. See? We don't force people to believe what we believe. What's the point? They get agitated, you get upset, you go home, you cannot sleep. How can I turn that person around? No, my friend, that's not the way truth propagates. That's why the Baptist has been right all these centuries. They fought for what is called liberty of conscience. We must defend the right of people to believe what they believe, even though we don't agree with their belief. See, we will fight for the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, for their right to propagate what they believe. That does not mean we believe what they teach. No, it's only the right to express what they believe. And we expect them to give us that right as well. And the way we win people over is by the truth. The Spirit works by the truth. And if they propagate and don't force others, then that's okay. And we propagate, we are not forcing them. And we don't want false type of profession of faith. That is not true faith. What we want is to hear the truth and the Spirit of God enlighten them, convicts them, and converts them. Wow! That is what we look for. And similarly in the church, when we pastor over the flock, we don't untwist people. There's bullying, spiritual bullying, and we never engage in that. We don't believe in that. Another term for it is heavy shepherding, intruding into people's personal life, wanting people to do this and do that, binding their conscience by quoting scriptures. Don't allow yourself to be bound in your conscience by people who quote scriptures. The cults do that, And some, what appear to be true churches, unfortunately, they don't understand this principle. They bind people's conscience like that. So now that we have come to a conclusion of this passage, may God really strengthen us and liberate us from all the bondage and fear. May we have true assurance of salvation, not based on what we achieve, not based on what we can do, and not based on what people think, what people say. No, but based on these three things that we have been taught are the three marks of the born-again person in me. Have I accepted the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ? Am I continuing in my faith, believing in Christ? And may God give us that true assurance and we move forward knowing that we are accepted by God. We are His children and we want to give of ourselves to Him to use us in His service.